Morning.
Good morning.
I'm not sure whether any of you remember the first prayer that you've ever prayed. Or depending on when you come to the faith. I remember when my 18-year-old, or he's 18 now, but when he was 3 or 4, we were teaching him how to give thanks before the meal. And he would say, "God bless the food, and I hope you have a great day." Prayers of kids. And there were a few more that I actually found on the internet. This one would be, a couple would be worth listening to. This one says, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was for a puppy. Dear God, please make my mom's broccoli taste like chocolate." Or, "Dear God, if I promise to be good tomorrow, can I stay up late tonight?" We laugh at these prayers, but the reality is that we are sometimes guilty of praying those prayers as adults in kind. I'm definitely guilty of that. I often approach God with a wish list and wondering whether He would actually answer my prayers because I've been good enough. A bit like, you know, seeing God as Santa Claus. Or we think that God is like a genie in a bottle, that we can summon Him anytime, or maybe just 3 times, and that's it. But what is praying to God like? Today we're going to look at Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I'll entitle the sermon, "The Prayer of the Garden." And just to give you a bit of context, the Garden of Gethsemane sort of sits in between the Last Supper and Jesus' death on the cross. So after the Last Supper, which we commemorated with communion, Jesus goes to the garden to pray. And after He was done praying, He obviously brought His closest disciples with Him. After He was done praying, He was arrested, tried, tortured, and crucified. So that's where the Garden of Gethsemane prayer sits. There are 3 points to today's sermon, and I hope that by the end of today we will learn this about prayer. We will learn what Jesus prayed at Gethsemane. Secondly, we hope to learn that prayer is for me, but it's not about me. And lastly, we pray because we can and also because we can't. So the text today is Matthew 26, verse 36 to 47. So if you could turn your Bibles, be it a paper copy or a digital copy, to Matthew 26, and I'll be reading from verse 36 onwards. Verse 36. "Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with Me.' Going a little bit further, He fell with His face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from Me. Yet, not as I will, but as You will.' Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. 'Couldn't you men keep watch with Me for 1 hour?' He asked Peter. Verse 41, 'Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may Your will be done.' When He came back, He found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So He left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing." Verse 45. "Then He returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. here comes my betrayer. So what did Jesus actually pray at the garden? There were two parts to his prayer that were recorded. He could have prayed other things that weren't picked up by the disciples, but these were the two parts of the prayer. Number one, to remove the cup. And number two, thy will be done. Firstly, to remove the cup. What was Jesus referring to when he said to God, the Father, take this cup away from me? The cup represented the wrath of God. Now, as much as Jesus suffered physical, mental, and emotional anguish on the cross and eventually death, that wasn't what he struggled with the most. He struggled with the wrath of God. And how do we know? In Mark 15:34, it records the cry of dereliction, where Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't, oh no, you know, I'm in pain, I'm dying, I'm bleeding, I'm thirsty. He did cry out for thirst, but it was a different kind of thirst. Oh, I'm hungry, I'm humiliated, I'm hanging naked, I'm ashamed. But he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the cup, the wrath of God, the separation, the absence of intimacy that Jesus experienced with the Father from all eternity. Now, you think about separation anxiety between a child and the parent. This is more, this is beyond separation anxiety. For Jesus, the bearing of God's wrath overwhelmed and overshadowed the torture of crucifixion for Jesus. For Jesus, it wasn't the physical or the mental torture. It was the God-forsakenness, the God-abandonment. Simply put, it was hell. Hell on the cross. Now, before we romanticize this whole, you know, Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane, it wasn't a stoic, calm, composed, and chill Messiah praying, thy will be done. He was in anguish. And we know he was in anguish. In Hebrews 5:7, it says, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. It was loud enough. And, you know, think about, you know, when you watch the news and in war-torn areas where a bomb has exploded and you see a mom carrying a child, you know, her dead child, and she's wailing and crying. That's fervent crying. That was Jesus crying out, God, if it be possible, take away this cup. It was loud enough for the disciples to hear him and for it to be recorded. So his prayer wasn't a stoic prayer. It was one of emotion. It was the Son of God, fully human, fully God, sorrowful, as the scripture says, to the point of death, surrendering to God in prayer when he prayed, thy will be done. And Matthew records of how he kept going back, praying the same prayer, God, take away the cup, but if it be thy will, if it be thy will. And even asked the disciples to pray, because Jesus was desperate. He knew what he was coming against, that separation. But yet, he finished his prayer, thy will be done. At the garden, Jesus prayed for himself. But it was not about him. Which leads me to the second point. Prayer is for me, but it's not about me. When Jesus prayed to God to change his circumstances, he eventually was led to surrender to his Father's will. So what is God's will? Simply, that none should perish. In 2 Peter 3:9 says, God's not willing for any to perish. And the word perish is the Greek word apolumi, which is also the same word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him will not apolumi, will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's also the same word that was used when the disciples were in the sea. They were in the storm, the Sea of Galilee, and they were crying out when a storm came up and they were in a boat. Said, Lord, don't you care we are perishing, we are uprooting, we are dying. I think about a Native American Indian's explanation of salvation. Someone asked him, you know, what is salvation? And then he explained, not in many words, but he took a dry leaf and he took a worm. He put the worm on the dry leaf and he lit the leaf. And as the fires engulfed the edges of the leaf, just before it actually consumed the worm, he plunged his hand into the leaf and picked up the worm and he said, "Me, worm." That is salvation. But because sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, someone had to perish. And that's Jesus. That someone is Jesus. So we may wonder, did God really answer his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? I would say yes and no. Jesus still had to go to the cross. But yet the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. Jesus prayed for himself, but it was never about him. It was about the Father's will. It was to save us from perishing. In 1985, Bob Fitts wrote a song to capture the emotions surrounding Jesus when he was in the garden. And it goes something like this. "Father, take this cup if it be your will. Only you can know all the feelings I'm feeling just now. But not my will, but thine be done. I'll give my life that they might be won. But I can't bear to think that you must turn away. For from time and throughout all eternity, our hearts have been bound as one. And to think that today we must both break away tears my heart in two. Can't I be with you? Father, take this cup, if it be your will. Only you can know all the feelings I'm feeling just now. But not my will, but thine be done. I'll give my life that they might be won. And for the joy set before me, Father, I will do, knowing you are my Father." The cry of God's Son in the garden, that separation. So prayer is for us, but it's not about us. And thirdly, we pray because we can and also because we can't. Sometimes we, actually this point came up, came to me a couple of months ago. I would say sometime in August of last year, August, September, our church had a month of prayer and fasting where we went through a leadership transition, you know, with a new senior pastor. And all the campuses came together to pray. And I remember they broke us up into our various campuses. And I'm part of a campus that's only been probably just over 2 years old. And I've only been part of that church plant for about a year and a half or so. And I was aware of the needs, you know, the many needs just overwhelmed me. And I felt like a mosquito on a warm summer day at Malalu Beach. You know, all the warm bodies around, where do I start? Just overwhelmed. And this verse came to me, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Verse 12. It says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And then I was led to pray just a simple prayer. "God, we pray because we can, but also because we can't." Not that we can't pray, but we can't do anything but pray. And I was speechless. I was just weeping because I sensed the Spirit just, capturing my heart, you know, just filling me with God's burden for the church, for his people. And when I went back to read 2 Chronicles to find out what the context of that verse is, where it says, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Sometimes we hit a brick wall in life and we're lost for words. It may be a horrific home invasion, a divorce, a drunk driver taking out your kids, a cancer prognosis, whatever brick walls you have. We cry out to God, just like King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, and that's the context of verse 12. He was the king of Israel, and they were surrounded and besieged by their enemies. And that's when he threw his arms up and says to God, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And then going on to verse 13, "All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood before the Lord." This is not just the so-called committed religious people, but everyone, right from young to old, stood before God. And one of the Levites prophesied, saying, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not have to fight this battle." We need to know the battles that we can fight and the ones that we can't. Is there a battle that you can't fight? A sickness you can't heal? A situation you can't change? A marriage you can't save? A child that you can't save? Are we asked to sit back and be passive? No. We're called to pray. We're called to do what we can. And that's to pray. And to let God do what we can't. Pray because you can. And because you can't. Going on, verse 17, it says, "Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Now, God did miraculously defeat the enemies of Jehoshaphat. But what if God didn't? Similar to us, what if our prayers don't turn out the way we expected, and they go seemingly unanswered? Verse 12, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. And this phrase, "stand firm and see the deliverance," this was also found in Exodus 14. And to set up the scene, Moses was being, and the children of Israel were being pursued by the Egyptian, by Pharaoh's army. And then they came to the shores of the Red Sea. So they were stuck. They were in no man's land. They had the enemy behind them and a sea in front of them, and I don't think any of them could swim. And that's when Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." Verse 13, "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you will see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And that same phrase, "stand firm and see the deliverance." And when you look at the Hebrew word for that word deliverance that was found in Exodus and Chronicles, it's the Hebrew word Yeshua, Jesus. Stand firm and see Jesus. See the Jesus that's crucified. See Him resurrected. See Him seated at the right hand of the Father. He is worthy of our trust. If He can go to the cross and say, "Not my will but thine be done," how much more will He do for us? Romans 8, I love what it says. "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things?" If God can give us such a lavish gift, He wouldn't stinge on a wrapping paper. We are praying for those wrapping paper, and we lose sight of Christ. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. He is praying for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. It's all about Jesus. Ivan was a Russian, and he was in prison in a Soviet prison camp for his beliefs in communist Russia. And one day he was praying with his eyes closed, and a fellow prisoner started mocking him and said, "Prayers won't help you get out of here any faster." And opening his eyes, Ivan responded, "I don't pray to get out of prison. I pray to do the will of God." When we pray, we're on a boat casting a rope to the shore and pulling ourselves to the shore. We don't pull the shore to us. We pull ourselves to the shore. It's a bit like prayer. Prayer doesn't bring God to us. It brings us to God. It aligns us with God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's will for us is perfect. I love the songs that we sing talking about the sovereignty of God, how God works things out for our good and His glory. Prayer is not prayer unless there's surrender. What is the prayer of Gethsemane? What can we learn from it? We learn that Jesus surrendered to the will of His Father despite the cup that He had to drink. And how symbolic when we just partook in communion and we drank the cup. That's the cup of the new covenant. He took the cup of wrath so that we could experience the cup of the new covenant. We can have our sins washed as white as snow. Until we catch a glimpse of how sinful we are and how holy God is, we would not and never appreciate the grace of God that's in our lives. And when we pray, prayer is for us, but it's not about us. It's more than just a wish list. It's the heart of God for the city of Perth. A couple of weeks ago, and going back to 2 Chronicles, when it was talking about the children of Israel, both men, women, and children, all stood before the Lord praying. About 2 weeks ago, my son asked me, "Dad, can you just open the lower foyer of your school up? I just want to have some friends over to worship God." And I said, "Well, how many friends that you want me to open the foyer of a school?" "So how many can we have?" I was like, "Can we just limit it to, I don't know, I had a figure of 70, so just keep it at 70? He said, "We can't have any more. I'm not aware of how many friends he's got. But I said, just 70. I said, "Okay. Do you need anything else? Can you just help me with two mics?" I said, "Okay. I'll just make sure there are two mics that's hooked up to the school PA system." And this was on a Saturday 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, where it was like 37 degrees in the afternoon. And at 1:30, I saw people from the age of 16 all the way up to 22 started pulling in with their cars. And they were unloading stuff from their cars. And I was like, "Oh, okay. I didn't know you're going to set up a drum kit." There was a drum kit, a couple of speakers, bass kit. So there was a full band. And I said to my son, "Emmanuel, do you know these people?" "No. We put the word out there. We just said, look, we're coming together at Canning Baptist to worship Jesus. Come. But we need a couple of musos as well." And it was just him and his friend. His friend lives in Butler, by the way, up here. And we had young people, 70-odd people from as far as Butler all the way down south in Auburn Grove. Now, if you haven't heard of Auburn Grove, that's how far south it is. And they were all coming together. And then I just said, okay, this looks like maybe I'm just being judgmental, stereotypical young people coming together. But they came with their Bibles, not with their, well, obviously they had their phones. They came with their Bibles. I'm like, okay, this is quite serious. They all came dressed up like it was a church service. And they came to worship and pray. And I was just standing at the back, you know, adjusting the volumes of the mic. And I was drawn by the Spirit. And I started, you know, sensing the presence of God. And at the end of it, they took turns to share scripture and pray. And the last prayer was this young lady going up saying, let's pray for the city of Perth. Let's pray for our government. Let's pray for Australia. And she started praying. And next thing you know, I was weeping. I'm like, I'm not, you know, I wasn't prepared to weep, but I just started weeping. And the whole session finished. She came to me and said, oh, thank you for opening up your school and letting us do this. And I said, oh, thank you for being sensitive. And then I stopped. I started choking. And then I started sobbing. And I went like that. And then she hugged me. And I said, I'm so sorry. And I apologize. And I apologize to my son. Can you tell your friend I'm sorry? And but he said, it's okay. It's okay. And that to me was, you know, a group of young, God is raising up young adults in our city. And that was just not an isolated incident. I've been hearing pockets of young people coming to worship God, praying not for themselves, praying for the nation, praying for the city, praying for the salvation of their friends and their families. Prayer is for us, but it's not about us. And we pray because we can, and also because we can't. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on Him. And as I was preparing this sermon, if you come today and you've hit a brick wall, and the only thing you can do is pray, and frankly, even if prayer is not the only thing you can do, at the end of the service, I would like to pray with you in that sense. And to journey with you for that short period of time, saying, God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We see Jesus, we be still and see him. You know, Psalms 46:10, where it says, be still and know that he is God. The context of that psalm is in the midst of turmoil, war, you know, tragedy. And it says, be still and know that I'm God. He's got this. He is sovereign. He's our loving Father. And that's why we know in all things, we're more than conquerors. We don't conquer situations, but we conquer ourselves. We unself ourselves, and we worship Jesus. Can I just invite the pianist to come up, and we'll just go into a time of prayer.